begin this Saturday afternoon turning to Our Lady and asking her help. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
she conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto thee according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may, by his passion and his cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we left off this morning talking about what prayer is according to the thought of Pope Francis. We covered first that prayer is worshiping the Lord, putting Him at the center and displacing ourselves from the center. Then we talked about how prayer is abiding in the Lord and having that mutual glance of love in which we see not superficially but see and are seen as God is and we really are. I want to build on that in the conference this afternoon. We'll see if we can finish it. If not, because it's so central, we'll spill over into tomorrow morning. But the third point about what prayer is he says it's a loving dialogue with the Lord. A dialogue not just of words or ideas, but of persons. It's a sacred conversation in which we turn together with each other. That word conversation, we think about just sort of talking, and it comes from the same word as convert. When we have a conversation with someone, it's supposed to change us and change them in a sense. We have a sacred conversation with the Lord. That whole word convert, it's important for us to sort of grasp what conversion means. Etymologically, it says a ton. There are three moments to conversion. First is aversion. We turn away from whatever is unfit for the Lord. Second is adversion. We turn toward the Lord. That's what the word advertisement, it draws us toward something. We advert to the Lord. But that's not even enough. Conversion means we turn with the Lord. Vertere means to turn, con means with. We turn with the Lord. Conversion is a perpetual, it's a continual state in our life, constantly trying to turn with the Lord. When I teach young people about conversion, I use Dancing with the Stars. I don't know if any of you guys have ever watched that show for girls on television called Dancing with the Stars. But nevertheless, there are a few athletes who are on it every once in a while where you can watch them with their three left feet. But what always starts on Dancing with the Stars, you've got this great athlete who's there who doesn't know how to dance and got to get through that whole stage where trusting in the dancing superstar to be able to teach, lead, and guide. In our life with the Lord, He's the guide, and we've got to let Him turn us. Some of the times it's going to be a quick jitterbug. Some of the times it's going to be a small wall. We've got to let Him lead. Don't think that that's a novel idea. The great Carmelite saints, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, have been using that dancing with the Lord as their image for heaven for the last 450 years. That's what conversion is. And when we go in to speak with the Lord, to have that sacred conversation, it is meant to change us. That's why I know what he was trying to do, Father Henry Nouwen. I hate his phrase, wasting time with the Lord to describe prayer. Because I think, kind of like the hymn, eat this bread, drink this cup, when people hear that phrase, they begin to think that they're eating bread where there's no bread there. In the same way, the last thing we're doing when we pray is wasting time. It's the greatest investment of our time imaginable. It's not a time for us to go slurp some coffee and just find something to keep us occupied. You know, I was once in a seminary preaching retreat for priests, and I walked in at the time of about an hour and a half before the first conference is going to be. And there was a priest with his shoes off, leaning back against one of the pews, reading the sports section from the newspaper. And I said, "Praying for all those athletes, Father." He kind of looked. I mean, he was just kind of wasting time in the chapel, just trying to get through with. There's far more than that. It's supposed to change us. But there are different types of conversations we can have with the Lord, let's be honest. Just like in the earthly life of the Lord, there were different types of conversations. One of the best books I have read by Pope Francis is a retreat that he gave to the Spanish Episcopacy, which has been published now in English as In Him Is Our Hope, The Church According to the Heart of Pope Francis. And if you really want to see him as a retreat master, I'd encourage you to get a copy of this book and delve into it. He swings hard in that book, according to the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius, to get us to really march according to the standard of the Lord. The battle imagery there is about as strong as you'll ever see, calling us to be soldiers of Christ. You'd like it. But in one section there, he talks about three different types of dialogue with the Lord. Conditional dialogue, deceptive dialogue, and then honest dialogue. And in our prayer, we some of the time see all three types of that dialogue. First, conditional dialogue. We've seen that in various scenes. For example, when this guy meets Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He really wasn't willing to follow the Lord to homelessness. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me," but he replied, "Let me first go and bury my dad." Family comes first, Jesus. Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury their dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home." Jesus replied, "Anyone who set his hand to the plow and looks to what was left behind isn't fit for the kingdom of God." There are other things. "I've just gotten married. I don't have time for the banquet. I've just got new oxen and I got to go try them out. I don't have time for the banquet. Consider me excused. I've got work to do. Consider me excused." All types of conditional dialogues. Placing limits on commitments, riches, friends. Placing limits on the Lord because of commitments, riches, friends, even their father. We a lot of the times can pray conditionally. "Lord, if you do this, then I'll make a holy hour every day for the rest of my life. I'll make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land," whatever. We've got to beware of that conditional dialogue in which we test the Lord, in which we're presumptive. We also see a conditional dialogue in the Samaritan woman, the future Pope Francis said. You know, Jesus wanted to talk to her about her five pseudo-husbands, and she wanted to talk theology in mountain geography, right? Is it really Jerusalem, or is it right here in Mount Gerizim where we're supposed to worship the Lord? She wanted to have a conversation on her terms, not on the terms that the Lord wanted. We also see it with Nicodemus. I have never seen somebody so harsh with Nicodemus as Cardinal Bergoglio. You know, Nicodemus had a conditional conversation with the Lord. He was kind of interested in the Lord, but he wanted to talk to him only at night because he was just too afraid. Afraid to have a conversation with him in the night. He wanted a dialogue in security. And here's what Cardinal Bergoglio says. "And Jesus, because he senses that the Pharisee is not well disposed, lets him remain wrapped up in his trivial objections. For Nicodemus, such objections serve as an egoistic refuge for not being honest." Again, we're capable of that same type of conditional conversation. Second is deceptive dialogue, which we attempt to entrap the Lord, to try and find cracks in his coherence. This would then permit a piety along the lines of a trade-off, faith for security, hope for possession, love for egoism. He gave a few examples of that. The first, the conversation with those who are trying to trap him with regard to the adulterous woman. Should we stone this woman to death? Or should you show everybody, Jesus, you don't take sin seriously? Jesus mysteriously wrote in the ground. You never know what he wrote there. Some of the great saints have said he was writing the sins of all of the people who were around. But regardless, let the one among you without sin be the first one to cast a stone at her. And as the joke goes, the woman was hit with a stone, and Jesus turned around and said, "Ma, don't throw stones." No. Okay. But let the first one without sin be the first to cast a stone. In this type of deceptive dialogue, Jesus does two things. He speaks a word of doctrine to the one trying to entrap, and then it's a different word to the victim, like the adulterous woman. He confounds and condemns his entrappers, telling them to apply the law to themselves, not to notice the speck in their sister's life, but to take out the forest of sin in their own. We see another dishonest, deceptive dialogue in paying tribute to Caesar, trying to catch Jesus, either in the Sadducean temptation of collaboration with the state or rebellion against authority. Jesus responds by exhorting his personal detractor to assume responsibility for the authorities God had sent them, but whom they hadn't accepted yet, like Jesus himself. We also see it with the Sadducees about heaven, right? This woman had seven husbands. To whom will she be married in the next world if she was one flesh with each of them? You know neither the power nor the scriptures of the Lord. Jesus always responds by making it very personal for the interlocutor. They want to talk about something else, distract Jesus' attention. Jesus keeps taking it back to the type of conversion he's asking of them. We sometimes are guilty of the same thing. We're going in there, we are praying, but we're not praying about what we ought to be praying about. If we've got a really serious sin that we're not confronting, we'll talk about what this Sunday's gospel is. We'll have consolations in doing a Lectio Divina over our favorite piece of liturgical music. Who knows? But some of the times the Lord's saying, I want to come in and I want to laser beam on that. I want to help you on that. Don't duck it. Don't set the terms on what's not really going to help you. Start to turn your whole life together with mine. Third type of dialogue, he says, is an honest dialogue. These take place in those who approach Jesus with no duplicity, whose hearts are upright, whose hearts are open to the manifestation of God, who want him to lead. Nothing's hidden under the table. When someone comes to Jesus in this way, his heart is filled with joy. We remember those great exaltations of Jesus. Both Matthew and Luke retain them for us. Yes, Father, such has been your gracious will, that what you've hidden from the wise and the clever, you've revealed to the most childlike of all. He rejoices when people approach him with that type of childlike simplicity and trust. We see this one example that Cardinal Bergoglio talks about is the dialogue of Jesus with the man born blind, which we'll always get on the fifth Sunday of Easter in year A. Fifth Sunday of Lent in year A. It's a beautiful episode of the way the Lord wants to lead us. At first, we're blind in so many ways. We just don't see. But the Lord comes and tells us to go wash, go cleanse. And then we might suffer because of what the Lord did. And that suffering is itself a test for us to grow in faith. Then at the end of this long chapter, after this man whom Jesus had been cured was kicked out of the temple area by the Pharisees simply because he said, he cured me. I don't really know. He just cured me. The one they called Jesus cured me. Jesus found him in the temple precincts and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? I believe in you, Jesus, and I'll believe in anything you're asking me. You have seen him, and the one who is speaking to you now is he. Then he said, I do believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. That's a real model for the honest dialogue of prayer. We see the same thing with Nathanael at night, one of the great compliments in sacred scripture. Here is an Israelite without guile. And as soon as Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, all of a sudden Nathanael goes, you are the Son of God. You are the long-awaited of Israel. He was so simple. Some of the great saints have said that he was probably praying for the Messiah, praying for God to reveal himself while he was under that fig tree. And just the mere mention of it in his simplicity allowed that type of jumping in to this relationship with the Lord. We also see it, frankly, in the disciples in today's gospel, huh? Behold the Lamb of God. All of a sudden they go off. They're willing to follow him wherever he goes. Come and see. He could have said, we're going up to Tyre and Sidon. I hope you've got your good sandals on for a 110-mile walk. Could have said anything. Come and see. And they were willing to follow Jesus because they desired him. Those are the attitudes we bring to prayer. What Jesus say about us, there's no guile in you. You're not trying to snow anybody. I mentioned that yesterday was published this three-hour meeting of Pope Francis with all the superiors of the religious communities across the world. And in there, talking about formation, some really important stuff. But he said when he was a young Jesuit, the advice given to him was, think clearly and speak obtusely. You got to be smart, but don't tell anybody the truth because they're all out to catch you. Be a stealth seminarian. Don't be honest. Hide the stuff. Even be insincere with your spiritual director. Everybody's out to kick you out. So don't be true even with the Lord. Go through, live a double life. He says this has absolutely got to be kicked out, this type of clericalism. Just today it was published. I'm very happy about it, to be honest with you, that there are going to be no more Monsignors under 65. Pope Francis has banned the title for anybody under 65. He says the title Father should be enough. We're not about worldly honors in any sense, or even ecclesiastical honors. We fight for towels to expose that we're supposed to be people who are truly all into what the Lord wants. Honest dialogue with the Lord in prayer. For that, we need to be ready and unconditional. We need to be sincere. Sincere when we pray our examination. Sincere in our sorrow. Sincere in our petitions. Praying in the name of Jesus for what he would want. And there are a lot of things that we pray for sometimes that we could really never seriously ask him. There's a lot of frivolous things that we'll pray for too. And we need to be docile, capable of being led. That's what prayer is. That type of dialogue with the Lord. Fourth point, prayer is, according to Pope Francis, a turning to the Father. He says this is a key to all Christian prayer. When we learn from Jesus, what do we see on Jesus' lips? Jesus is always praying to the Father. Not only did he teach us Pater Himon, first word in the Our Father is all about the Father. When you look at Jesus' prayers, always starts out with the Father. Father, I thank thee for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said that so that they might believe that you sent me before he raises Lazarus from the dead. Father, I rejoice because what you have hidden from the wise and the clever you have revealed to the merest of children. Father, glorify your name with the glory with which you had before the foundation of the world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. All his prayer was to the Father. He wanted us to be able to pray with that similar confidence to the Father. To pray, Pope Francis said, we don't have to sound trumpets or make ourselves seen. There's no need to heap up empty phrases. let our first word be Father. This is the key to prayer. To whom do I pray? The Almighty God? He's too far away. I don't feel him. Neither did Jesus feel him. To whom do I pray? The God of the cosmos? This is quite frequent nowadays, isn't it? Praying to the cosmic God. This polytheistic model comes with a superficial culture. Rather, we must pray to the Father who begot us. But this is not all. We must pray to our Father. That is, not the Father of a generic and too anonymous all, but the one who begot you, who gave you life, who gave life to you and me. He said that in a daily homily, June 20th. We pray to the Father. All of our Christian prayer ought to be patrocentric, which doesn't mean that we don't pray within the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ. So, Trinitarian is our prayer. You know, there are a lot of times when I'm teaching young people, because a lot of the times people grow up to just pray to Jesus. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus, but Jesus wants to have us pray through him to the Father, to teach us that all of creation is patrocentric. And I'll even ask the question, when do you pray to the Father and when do you pray to the Holy Spirit? And what is a shocker to me is whenever I ask that question, about 80% of people say, I never pray to the Father. I said, really? Really? Have you ever prayed the rosary? Yes. What's the first prayer you say at the beginning of a decade? Oh. Have you ever listened to the prayers of the Mass? It's all directed toward the Father, etc. A lot of the times we're just going through the motions as we're doing it. We're not really pondering the words that we're saying. Likewise to the Holy Spirit. We can turn to the Holy Spirit often, and we should, as we do during this retreat, and ask him to help us. But ultimately, both of those movements is to bring us back to the Father. The members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, are constantly bringing us toward the other. There's always a patrocentrism in Christian prayer. And we pray to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. I already mentioned a little bit about this today, but I'll give you Pope Francis's own words from an audience on April 10th. He said, St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, you have received the spirit of sonship through which we cry out, Abba, Father. You probably know that Aramaic word Abba means daddy, papa. It's a term of endearment, not of just a progenitor who's distant, but somebody with whom we have a deep, filial, loving bond. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children with God. Our God is like this, Pope Francis says. He is a dad to us. The Holy Spirit creates within us this new condition as children of God. And this is the greatest gift we have received from the Paschal mystery of Jesus. This new condition is children of God, of a loving dad. Moreover, God treats us as children. He understands us. He forgives us. He embraces us. He loves us even when we err. Yet this filial relationship with God is not like a treasure that we keep in the corner of our life. It must be increased. It must be nourished every day with listening to the Word of God, with prayer, with participation in the sacraments, especially reconciliation in the Eucharist, and with love. We can live as children, and this is our dignity. We have the dignity of children. We should behave as true children. This means that every day we must let Christ transform us and conform us to Him. It means striving to live as Christians, endeavoring to follow Him in spite of seeing our limitations and weaknesses. This is the absolute biggest thing that distinguishes us from the Muslims. The Muslims basically relate to God as if He is a merciful slave owner. All that He should do is beat the crap out of us, to use the term for moral theology. But He's merciful. He lets up on His beating. We Christians believe that God is a loving dad. Now, this is a countercultural teaching today because so many break up with, raised without a real relationship with a loving dad. It's out there. And so it requires much more work for us to learn about authentic fatherhood from God the Father. To know that tenderness, to the extent that we've grown up with a home, in a home, with a father who has really loved us despite his deficiencies. That is an incredible gift that we have. But we learn how to receive the Father's love from Jesus and how to reciprocate that Father's love from Jesus. How to become true children of God. To live as beloved children of God is the fundamental aspect of our Christian life. It's not a follower of Jesus, not a student of Jesus. It's a son beloved by the eternal Father. Everything else is supposed to build here. A lot of the times when I give direction to folks, from parishioners to consecrated to superiors in their own orders, along the board, a lot of the times their biggest issues have to do with the fact that they don't recognize that God is madly in love with them as a father to a child. They can go into types of spiritual depression because they don't recognize that at the foundation of life is this love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that we might not perish but have eternal life. When I preach about that Bible up there hanging on the wall, as St. Francis of Assisi used to talk about it, that this was the whole book, this contained all of Revelation right there, I said, what that says is that when God the Father had a choice between letting you die forever or letting his son be brutally massacred, he in essence loved us more. He allowed that, and Jesus fully participated. He took that onto himself because he loved us that much. That's why St. Paul is able to say in his letter to the Romans, if God the Father didn't even spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, will he not give us everything else besides? Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the love of the Father. And that's the way we pray. Ask as a practical point, when you come into the presence of the Lord, to recognize you're coming into the presence of the one who loves you more than anyone. You know, we've all had those relationships with certain people. Might be a grandparent, might be a great aunt, might be a parishioner who thinks that you're the second coming. But regardless, it's easy to walk into that person's presence because you feel appreciated, you feel welcome, you feel expected, you feel special. We're supposed to experience all of that when we come into the Lord. Remember about the adoration. Yes, there's this infinite gap. God really is God. He's not just our buddy. But at the same time, he comes down and he treats us with unbelievable love. That's the gospel. Next point, Pope Francis stresses that we pray through the holy name and the person of Jesus. He asks at a homily at the end of October, does Jesus still pray? Yes, he replied. The Bible clearly says so. He is our intercessor, the one who prays to the Father with us and for us. He saved us. He said Jesus, when he entered into heaven, retained the marks of his wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. And when he prays, he shows the Father the price of our justification as he prays for us. This is why when we pray, we say through Jesus Christ our Lord, your Son. For he is the first to pray. He's our brother, he's our intercessor. Let us tell him, Lord, you are my intercessor. You have saved me, and now you pray for me. Let us entrust our problems and our lives to him, for he brings them to the Father. St. Catherine of Siena used to always pray specifically through all Jesus' merits. I think the great advance in Christian devotion of the last century has been what Jesus revealed to St. Faustina Kowalska about divine mercy. It's not enough for us to know something intellectually. We got to know it here, and it's got to drop to our hands, to our feet, and to our knees. The truth of the Eucharist, for example, Church knew that. Thomas Aquinas was writing beautiful stuff on transubstantiation that had come before him. The church knew that it was truly Jesus' presence, but it wasn't enough. So Jesus appears to Blessed Juliana in Liège and asks her to start the whole movement toward the Feast of Corpus Christi. And that's St. Thomas Aquinas' greatest work of all, his incredible Eucharistic hymn. Jesus wanted us to take him on procession through our streets. He wanted to remain with us and have us come to remain with him. He wanted 40-hour devotions to proclaim to the world that Jesus is worth getting up for in the middle of the night. He wanted all of this. Likewise with his mercy. He'd come down to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s, talking about how wounded he is. Got to remember this, guys. How wounded he is at the indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn given to him in the sacrament of his love, the Eucharist. Oh, he's wounded by it. But he wanted St. Margaret Mary not to take that message fundamentally to the world, but to take the message of his mercy, continually calling us back, that even though we might forget him, he'll never forget us. Worked for a little bit, especially among the French. But then, again, we had forgotten about the message, and so Jesus came to St. Faustina Kowalska and said, "It's not enough for you to know that I'm merciful. It's not enough for you to know that I call you to come and receive my mercy. It's not enough for you to know that you got to share my mercy and be merciful to others. I want that to become something that passes from your head to your heart, to your knees, to your hands." So he gave us 5 practices. Venerate me in this image of divine mercy, showing how much I love you, pouring out from my heart blood and water. Remember me at 3:00 in the afternoon every day, even with a small little prayer. Something very small. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, thank you. That would be enough. He wanted the exclamation point for the celebration of Easter, the end of the Easter octave, to be the Feast of Divine Mercy. He wanted us to prepare for it with a novena. He wanted us to pray a chaplet like the rosary. And what do we do when we pray that chaplet? This is what I think is the greatest advance in devotion in the 20th century. It's teaching everybody, from those with multiple PhDs to those who have been past kindergarten, how to pray. What do we say? Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world. We offer God the Father, his dearly beloved Son, united with us, his bride, his body. We give his merits to the Father, his love to the Father, his action to the Father. We pray through the holy name and the person of Jesus. In order for us to do that well, 6th point, Pope Francis says we have to contemplate Jesus' humanity so that he can make us both more like his divine image and more human at the same time. So contemplate Jesus' humanity helps us to become more human because he shows us what it is to be human, but at the same time carries out that mystery we talked about that we pray for on Christmas Day and at every Mass, that we might become sharers in the divinity of him who humbled himself to share our humanity. Pope Francis said, "Thus to be good Christians," in a homily in September, "you have to contemplate the suffering humanity of Jesus. How can we bear witness? Contemplate Jesus. How can we forgive? Contemplate Jesus' suffering and forgiving on the cross. How can we not hate our neighbor? Contemplate Jesus' suffering to forgive our neighbor. How can we avoid gossiping about our neighbor? Contemplating Jesus' suffering to take away that gossip. There's no other way." And the last point about prayer, it introduced earlier this morning about what prayer is. It's in prayer, God responds by giving himself. He always sends the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In a homily in October, after focusing on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, that the Father will never give a fish instead of a serpent, a scorpion instead of an egg, but he'll always give us the Holy Spirit, He says, we expect that God will give us good things, but he doesn't promise to give us all the good things we ask for. He says that he will always give us the Holy Spirit. And this is tremendous. When we pray courageously to the Lord, he not only gives us his grace, he gives us his very self in the grace. And the Lord never gives or sends grace by email. He brings it himself. He is grace. And then for the Mass of that day, October 10th, he said, today in the collect of the Mass, we ask the Lord to give us even that for which we don't know how to ask. And what is that we don't know how to ask for? We've got to ask for him. We ask for a grace, but we don't know how to say it to him. Come and bring it to me. We know that he always brings grace. He comes and gives it to us. But let's not make the mistake of accepting the grace without acknowledging the greater gift of the one who's bringing it. The one who gives itself, gives it to us. The one who gives himself to us, who is the Lord. God's always given himself. And that's why prayer should always make us incredibly joyous. That when we pray sincerely, God gives himself to us. The greatest treasure. Let's turn and talk about the qualities of Christian prayer that Pope Francis has talked about over the course of the first 9.5 months of his papacy. First quality, he says, is we've got to pray with humility, repentance, and thanksgiving. You know, basically all of these will come directly from the gospel and what the Lord revealed through various of his parables. But first we've got to be humble, like that humble tax collector going on up, asking for repentance, not proud. We've got to be grateful, knowing that the Father even gives us the privilege of being able to address him directly. In On Heaven and Earth, that dialogue with the rabbi, he says, I'd like to mention the value of repentance in prayer, to ask God to have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. Jesus gave us the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The first left exactly as he entered, but the second left justified. That's repentance, to put oneself in the presence of God, to recognize the foolishness, the sins, and to humble oneself before him. It's because of this that the proud man is incapable of prayer. The self-sufficient man can't pray. We've got to pray humbly. You know, and some of the times we can go and thank you, Lord, for not making me all like all those other despicable losers. The priests who don't celebrate Mass right. The Catholics who support abortion. The fags. Thank you, Lord, for not making me like all those other people, the big sinners out there. Just like the Pharisee, without recognizing that in the very act of praying, he was being arrogant, proud, judgmental, and so much worse. We need to recognize who we really are and how much we need God's help when we enter into his presence in order to open ourselves up to receive that help. In an encounter with families at the end of October for the Year of Faith, he comes back to this same parable and he says, the Pharisee embodies an attitude that doesn't express thanksgiving to God for his blessings and his mercy, but rather self-satisfaction. He feels himself justified. He feels his life is in order. He boasts of this and he judges others from his high pedestal. The tax collector, on the other hand, doesn't multiply words. His prayer is humble, sober, pervaded by a consciousness of his own unworthiness, of his own needs. Here is a man who truly realizes that he needs God. He needs God's forgiveness and mercy. The prayer of the tax collector is a prayer of a poor man. Open hands, knows he needs everything from the Lord. And that's pleasing to God. It's this prayer that reaches the clouds, unlike the prayer of the Pharisee, which is weighed down by vanity. How do we pray? You know, the Holy Spirit's going to lead each of us to pray slightly differently from everybody else. Formation in anything, including in the spiritual life, is never cookie cutter. We're not trying to make every single person pray exactly the same. That's impossible. Anybody who does that doesn't understand how the Spirit gives different gifts to different people. In certain religious orders in other places, they've tried to make everybody do it exactly the same way. That's not coming from God. There are some certain practices that are general, but there are always specificities. But for whatever it's worth, when I pray, I've got a beautiful chapel in my rectory, and I pray there for a couple hours every morning. I go on in, and I start on my knees with a prayer of the presence of God. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you. I know that you're here in front of me. You are. And then wherever I'm kneeling from, I say exactly how far I am away from Jesus in the tabernacle. It just helps me to recognize what an unbelievable privilege that I'm 12 feet away from you, Jesus. Really present in the tabernacle. Then I start with the various forms of prayer. You probably studied them in a catechism at some point, maybe not. But that fourth section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church is the greatest compendium of prayer in the history of the Church. It's awesome. But it talks about those four forms of prayer. It rarely gives us five. It gives us five. They worked it around a little bit, but I'll give it to you in four. First and the most important form of prayer is what? It's praise. Because when we praise God, when we adore, when we bless God, we're talking about why we love Him, because He is so unbelievably lovable. Do we ever really praise God? Second, I'm going to get back to that in a second. Second is thanksgiving, in which we're basically blessing and praising the Lord for the unbelievable goodness He's done for us and others. Third ought to be a prayer of contrition, prayer of sorrow, for the ways that we haven't corresponded to those blessings of the Lord. Fourth, prayers for others, what we call intercession, and allied with them, 4b, it's prayers for ourselves, what have been classically called petition. I start off my prayer with that every day. It really helps ground me. Let's get back to the prayer of praise, because it's so important. When I give the essays to couples preparing for marriage, one of the essays is, what do you love about the other? Because you can learn an awful lot about the raw materials they're bringing in. A lot of the times, the majority of times, I'll get beautiful stuff back from each of those couples. How he would drop everything at a moment's notice in order to care for anybody who needed it. How he's honest, how he's hardworking, etc. How compassionate she is. How she's always there for all her nieces and nephews, etc. A lot of times you'll get very beautiful things. But then every once in a while, you'll get something like this. I love the fact that I am the center of her solar system. There isn't anything she wouldn't do for me. She cooks for me whatever I ask for. She's always there for, etc. And so then I'll ask, encouragingly, can I ask you a question? Sure. If you were invisible and you followed her all day long and just observed her when she went off to work, observed her when she went home and interacted with her parents, observed her at a street light, observed her anywhere, what would you love about her? Some of the times they can't say a thing. I remember one guy, well, that she's faithful to me and she's not cheating on me? I said, I hope so. What else? The essence is, in these circumstances, they love being loved by the other. But they haven't really grown yet to love the other as other. Now, can real love develop out of that experience of being loved? Yes, it can. And we should love being loved by the other. That's one of the most exhilarating experiences a human being can have. But it's not enough. And a lot of the times we instrumentalize the Lord in the exact same way. I love the Lord because He's done this for me. And we really haven't yet discovered who the Lord is. For us to evangelize well, we've got genuinely to fall in love with the Lord Jesus for who He is before He's ever done anything to us. That's the experience of today's gospel. Andrew fell in love with Jesus. Real love at first sight. And then he booked it first thing in the morning to his brother and said, "We've found him, we've found the Messiah." He wanted to share the Messiah with others, especially with those he really cared about. A lot of the times, one of the reasons why we don't spread the faith is because we don't really love the Lord yet. And especially if we're just obeying the Lord, if our whole relationship with the Lord is just fire insurance, to obey Him so that we don't burn forever, thanks be to God we don't spread that faith to others. Because people aren't really going to know who the Lord is in that case. When we come into the Lord's presence in prayer, first, we need to praise Him for who He is. We need to bless Him. We need to thank Him just for existing. And then we can turn to the various ways that He's loved us back. But as part of that, I'd encourage you so that your prayer doesn't atrophy into the long list of things we need or that others need, that it just collapses into the prayers of petition, to try to pray regularly with all of the forms of prayer. And then start to look at the vocal prayers we pray all the time because they contain them all. Prayers of the Mass contain all of these forms of prayer. Prayer of the Breviary contains all these forms of the prayer. The Psalms express them so unbelievably well. Prayers written and given to us by many of the saints, many of our great hymns, include them all. Study what St. Thomas is doing in the Eucharistic hymns, and you'll see all of these forms are there. Last thing I want to mention this afternoon is that we need to pray courageously, Pope Francis said, with our whole being as if our life depended on it. Prayer is just not a good activity. It's something that we need to prioritize as if our life depended on it, because in some sense of the term, it really does. Whether we're going to experience the fullness of life and love for which Jesus paid that price tag or not depends on whether we totally abandon ourselves in prayer. Back in May, Pope Francis was focusing on the prayer of the man at the bottom of Mount Tabor who had come because his son was possessed and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And he asked, "Why could we not cast it out? This kind of demon, Jesus says, can't be driven out by anything but prayer. And the Father said, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' His was a strong prayer, and that prayer, humble and strong, moves Jesus to work the miracle. A prayer that calls for extraordinary action must be a prayer that involves our entire being, as if our very life depended on it. In prayer, you have to put yourself to the test. Miracles happen, but they need prayer. A courageous prayer that struggles for that miracle. A courageous prayer that perseveres in asking it over and over and over again. Not like those prayers of courtesy," he calls it. I'll pray for you. And then we'll pray an Our Father, a Hail Mary, and a Glory Be. And then we'll forget. No, the Holy Father says. It takes a brave prayer like that of Abraham, who was struggling with the Lord to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Like that of Moses, who prayed, his hands held high when he grew weary. Prayer works miracles. But we have to believe it. I think that we can say a beautiful prayer, not a polite prayer, a prayer from the heart, and tell Him throughout the whole day, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," but to do it with all we've got. Talked about the prayer of the importune friend. Neighbor gets up and gives what was asking. Pope Francis is saying Jesus is giving us permission to bug the heck out of His Father. Do we reflect that in our own prayer? Pope Francis asks, how do we pray? Do we pray piously and calmly out of habit? But do we place ourselves courageously before the Lord to ask for grace, to ask for what we're praying for? Our attitude is so important, he explained. For prayer that is not courageous isn't real prayer. When we pray, we need the courage to trust that the Lord's listening to us, the trust to knock at that door and to bang the door down. The Lord himself says, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. He asks, do we get that involved in prayer? Do we know how to knock at the door of God's heart without stopping? You know, a lot of the times when we're making a courtesy call, we go and we knock lightly on the door. I hope the person's not there. Nobody answers the door. We put our own little business card and we put a post-it note and off we go. Pope Francis is calling us to something much more insistent. Do we pray that way? As part of this, he communicated to us that prayer is a sacrifice and it's a struggle. If we're going to pray that way, it's got to cost us. It's a battle. The Catechism talks about the battle of prayer. In El Jesuita, that book-length interview, when the interviewer asked him what represents a great sacrifice for him in his daily life, you know how he replied? Many things. But the first thing that comes to mind is staying up past midnight to pray. I think that was a common sacrifice on his part, to stay up past midnight to pray. Probably because his day was too busy, as he's taken the metro and the buses and everything else all over Buenos Aires to visit the poor. Some of the times to get his prayer in, he was doing it later on at night. But that was a real sacrifice. It cost him, but he was willing to pay that price. He described that prayer involves three different stages for us. First, what God says to us. And then the renunciation he asks for us, and then the mission he gives us as a result of that renunciation. On the Blessed Mother Teresa's feast day, September 5th, he said, when the Lord passes in our life, he always says a word to us and makes promise. But he also asks us to renounce something and entrusts us with a mission, as we see in the calling of St. Peter in Luke 5, after the miraculous catch of fish, and Peter fell down and said, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinner. Jesus' words, from now on, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be fishing for men. He said, we see the sequence that happens every time we pray. In fact, our prayer must have these three moments. First, listening to what God says, a word through which he gives us peace and assures us of his closeness. That can happen, Lectio Divina, with sacred scripture, but a lot of times it happens in typical mental prayer. Then second, the moment of our renunciation, the Lord's always going to ask us to leave something. Lord, do you want me to leave? What do you want me to leave in order to be closer to you? Perhaps at that moment he won't tell us, but we still have to ask him with a generous spirit. Peter had the greatest catch of his life. He was now going to be a very, very wealthy guy. And he left it all in the boats, and he left the boats, and he left the docks, and he left his house in order to be able to follow Jesus. Third is the moment of mission. Prayer always helps us to understand what we must do. It changes us to go out. You know, Pope Benedict, when he talks about the real fruit of prayer, says the real fruit of prayer is not feelings on the inside. The real fruit of prayer is charity. Does prayer change us such that we go out and behave like Christ a little more today? And if prayer is not changing us to become more loving, we're not praying right. That prayer, which is a struggle of our mind, heart, and knees, must be ongoing and persevering. We've got to talk to him not just with our lips, he says, but on our knees. Sometimes the Lord can only be understood on bended knee in contemplation and not with the mind alone. What's he basically talking about there? He's not saying that God's not going to answer our prayers if we pray seated or standing. What he's really talking about is that we pray with the humility and the suffering that some of the times is involved in kneeling. Sometimes when we pray very early, the only thing we can really offer to the Lord is kneeling, because our mind might be on another continent. But we continue to pray a little bit with the body. St. Dominic talked about that a lot in prayer. Various postures of prayer, all of them signify something. We're saying an habitual prayer when we pray with certain postures that can eventually transform us working our way backward. That's what he's talking about. Prayer on your knees isn't that easy. And if you're praying on a place with a really nice padded thing and you never feel it, when I was at St. Anthony's for 7 years as pastor, they had a foam thing on the kneelers there that was that thick. Couldn't even tell you were kneeling. That's not what he's talking about. He said we have to make sure that we never give up in that struggle. In that retreat to Spanish bishops, he said, I recommend that you, the Spanish bishops, review some of the typical phrases that form what we might call the patois, the local dialect of priests and bishops in our prayer. It would be good to test whether they're true or not before the Lord. I'll offer some examples, but each of you can add others as the Lord inspires you in prayer. These were like laser beams for the Spanish bishops. He said, what perhaps was at the beginning was, I'm not suited for that. Maybe changed into, at this stage of the game, I'm done with that. Or, this parish, this clergy, this diocese makes me tired with all their complaints and demands. Or maybe I would work better if I were working under different conditions. If only my circumstances were better. A lot of the times we can go into the Lord's presence with a litany of excuses when he's asking us to put out heroically into the deep water, that we fill up our prayer time just trying to excuse ourselves from the Christian life. Prayer, on the other hand, he says, is the place that we go to be re-energized in that struggle, fortified in that sacrifice. We've got to go in praying with our whole being. Obviously, Pope Francis does. And in this, like the one for whom he is the vicar, he's calling all of us throughout the world to follow him. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We'll finish off with prayer tomorrow morning.